the second or the new covenant. I have some handouts that Mr. Johnson will make sure all of you can have. I think it would be very helpful for you. I hope those of you at home have been able to receive the email that I sent and either have it on one of your devices or can have printed it off, so you'll be able to gain even more from the message today. And I'll be using the whiteboard here to my left during the sermon once I get the introduction completed. And so I have a different mic I'll be wearing when I get to that point. And I want to be able to walk you through some of the framework of understanding the Old and the New Covenant. And I know there's a lot of material on that handout. We're not going to try to cover all of that today, but I wanted you to have a written copy so that you'd be able to follow it along in your own study. And some of that material will be very handy as we proceed with the following sermons that will come on this topic of the covenants of God. The title for this message is The Two Marriage Covenants. It's a basic framework for understanding the first and the new covenant. So let's get some concepts in our mind, so as we go through this, we'll be able to understand it in a more complete way. Are you married, or have you ever been married? Or if you're not married, do you anticipate one day being married? Whether you're married, have been, or have never been, or don't intend to be married or even remarried, whatever your status is, this marriage concept applies to absolutely every one of us, young or old, single, married, widowed, divorced. It applies to all of us because it shows us something really significant in the relationship between Jesus Christ and his people. And so there are a few times in a person's life when a preacher's words seem so important that everyone's attention is focused on that. And especially a couple who are being married. When a preacher begins to go through the wedding ceremony and the bride and the groom are standing there and hearing what is being said, it's one of the most poignant and intense times of our life. I remember that when it occurred with me and with Nancy. You know, Nancy doesn't like me to share most of my notes beforehand because she wants to have a little surprise. This is going to be a little surprise for Nancy to remember some things. But, brethren, there's a purpose. I want to tell a story, but I want to set the framework for us to understand what is happening with the covenants of God. So I remember, and I wrote down the words of the wedding ceremony. Yours may have been slightly different, and ours probably were slightly different, but currently this is the wedding ceremony that we use in the church. And I want to put it in the context of me and Nancy, because I don't know your context. And I do know this. I know how intense it was for me and that I was definitely paying attention when these words were spoken. My knees were shaking and my heart was pounding. My hands were sweating. And I'm hearing the preacher say, "Do you then, Rock, faithfully promise and covenant with God in the presence of these witnesses to take Nancy Elizabeth Hampton to be your lawful wedded wife, in sickness and in health, in good times and in difficult times, for as long as you both shall live, to love her and cherish her and honor her and provide for her?" With my knees shaking, my heart pounding, humbled like I'd never been before, I said, "I do." I remember those moments. And then I heard the preacher say, "And do you, Nancy, faithfully promise and covenant with God in the presence of these witnesses to take Rock Corbett to be your lawful wedded husband in sickness and in health, in good times and in difficult times, for as long as you both shall live, to love him, cherish him, honor him, and as God has ordained, submit yourself to him." And she said, with a little hesitation so my heart would pound a few more times, "I do." What a great day that was. What a great moment for Nancy and me. Think about what was being agreed to. Think about it in your own life. Or if you're not married, think about it as it would be in ideal situations. But this kind of agreement is being called a covenant of marriage. Our marriages, for all of us, for every one of us, as I said, married or not, young or old, marriage is symbolic of Christ and the church. And Christ himself made a covenant, a marriage covenant with Israel. We know from the scriptures that that marriage failed. We know that then Christ made another marriage covenant with the church. And that marriage will last forever. Have you ever thought about in the scriptures where it shows us the words of the covenant? When Christ actually made that covenant with Israel? I think it's very instructive. We turn to Exodus chapter 19 and see this. This was just about 3 months after they had come out of Egypt, and now they were gathering at Mount Sinai. And in the gathering process, some things happened. We read in Exodus 19, verse 5 and 6. "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice," this is the groom speaking to the bride, except he's speaking through the mediator, Moses, who would hear these words and then take them to Israel, to the Israelites who had come out of Egypt, and speak them. "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." So those are the words of the groom. If you will do this, you will be my people, my wife. And the words of the bride are just a few verses down. In Exodus 19 and verse 8, "Then all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do." This is the bride's commitment to the covenant, saying, "I do. I take this. I accept this covenant." So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. And notice in this, please notice that God speaks to Moses. Moses takes those words to the people. They give their answer. Moses takes the words back to the Lord and tells him what the people said. And Moses was the mediator. It's a very important aspect of this to see. We see this covenant reconfirmed in Exodus 24, in verse 3 through 7. What we're doing here, brethren, is establishing a framework for a series of very important messages on the covenants of God. Exodus 24, verse 3 and 7. "So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said we will do." So there is an agreement being made between the Lord and his people. In verse 7, Then he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people. See, these things were written down in a book. The things that we see in chapters 21 through 24 of the book of Exodus. That's the covenant that was expanded and written down in a book of the covenant. And they said, all that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient. And so we see that there. And so we see that there were two covenants. That one, there's another one. Let's see some of the words, the groom's words of the new covenant. If you turn to Matthew 20, I think it's Matthew 26. In my notes, I'd written the wrong chapter. It's Matthew 26, and verse 26 through 28. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread. As they were eating, this is now the Passover service. And Christ here is making a very dramatic change in the way the Passover would be observed. And he's speaking to his disciples of a covenant. And this, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. So again, we see the words there. We'll look further as we go into this study of some of the meaning there in Matthew 26. Before we get to our handout, let's look at one more section. Because what I'm trying to emphasize, because it's so important for our understanding, is that we are looking at marriage covenants. And so turn, please, to Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 25, there's a section here about marriage between a husband and a wife, but it also gives some of the spiritual symbolism as well. Ephesians 5:25, and we're going to read down through the end of the chapter. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. And that harkens back all the way to Genesis when Adam had been created and then Eve was created from one of his ribs. And Adam said, she is now flesh of my flesh and bone of my bones. That's the marriage connection that was instituted between Adam and Eve. And given for all mankind. And that's the analogy given here, that we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. There's a covenant there between them where they would be one. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. This new covenant is a marriage relationship. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respect her husband. So there's that relationship. The church is to respect Jesus Christ, the husband of the church. Now you can look at your handout, and I'm going to switch to this other mic. And I'd like to diagram some things for you on this whiteboard. I really appreciate that it's been set up for us and hope that we'll be able to learn some things together here. So let me switch over, make sure this is working, and hope we don't get much feedback from it. Brethren, what I want to do now is to give you a framework, and I'm going to take the role of being a teacher in a college class and looking at you as college students learning something at a very high level. I hope that what we're going to go through today will help you to understand and to appreciate the marriage covenants that we find in the Bible between God and his people, between Jesus Christ and his people. And so let's look at the handout. And I will explain it to you just very briefly. There's on the left side there are two blocks. Those are of the same time period between the creation of Adam and up to the time of the Exodus. In the middle, at the top and the bottom, there are two blocks, and that represents the time from Mount Sinai, when the covenant was made, to the time of the death of Jesus Christ. And then we see on the right side, at the top and bottom, there are two more blocks, and these represent what is happening now from the time of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and on into eternity. This is where we are now in our covenant with God. So I'm going to diagram this on the whiteboard, and hopefully we'll be able to see very, very clearly some of the things that might have been big questions to you. I know that this topic is going to raise questions, and I want it to. And so as you come to a time when you want something to be explained more, jot down a note so you can write your question and send it in. We'll cover it in a Bible study because this is the kind of subject that will generate questions. It's part of my purpose is that you will think about it to the point of questioning this, wanting to know where can we find the answer in the scripture to these questions. So let's get started. I hope that I don't turn my back too much on you. I'll try to keep it of as open as I can. But I want to start with a timeline. If we draw a line and back here on the left, we would have eternity past, because we know that God has always existed, and on the right side, eternity to come. So we're looking at a vast, unlimited expanse. And there was a time then, because in eternity there are times. God has times too. And there was a time when God and Christ together decided to create this universe and create humanity and put us on this earth for a very special purpose. And so we know that God created Adam and Eve, and we see this then in Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And there was a span of about 2,538 years between the time of Adam's creation and the time of Israel leaving Egypt and coming before God at Mount Sinai. So in this time, we'll call it, let's just call this time pre-Sinai. So before Sinai, so what was established in there? That's going to be very, very important for us to understand. Things that were established in that time. So let me just break this line into these three segments, and then we'll start filling it in. So if Israel left Egypt, God brought them out at this point, and we have the Exodus, and we have the first covenant.
So there's a time period here. So the first covenant began at a particular time. I think we can all see that in Scripture, can't we? We can see exactly. We know there's a marker in time when that began. Is there a marker in time when that ended? We'll see it more fully, but yes. That marker is when Jesus Christ died. Why is that the marker? It's because the husband of that marriage died. When the husband died, the covenant was completely over. So this is the death of Christ. Christ's death. So it ended that. I'm going to show you verses that put this together so that you see it from the Bible. But as we start this, I'm just putting a few things up here for us to consider. And then there's the new covenant. And Christ said to his disciples, "This is my blood of the new covenant." When did this new covenant start? It started here, didn't it? So we have the new covenant. And the new covenant extends into eternity. Let's say, for another marker, that's the return of Jesus Christ. Just so we have a close on this. And eternity goes much, much further. Onward and ever onward. So this gives us that three big divisions in the history of God's plan for mankind. I think from Scripture it's pretty clear, but sometimes people wonder. People look at it from a different way and begin to think that it's different than it really is. That's why I'm trying to teach and give a framework for us to understand. Because there's the way we worship God matters of where we are on this chart. And so let's look at a few of the things that were established from the beginning. They were always there. And what were those? You see on your chart, on your handout, on the lower part of that, there's a list here down to 15 things. We could probably put a few more on there as well. I just want to mention those because maybe someone online doesn't have their handout, so I don't want to leave them out. I want to just read gently down through some of these and see what we have. What was established in the beginning by God before that first marriage started? In other words, what is God's character? What is the culture that would make a way for mankind to have a relationship with God? Those things were established at the very beginning. God's sovereignty and a way to worship Him. A way for mankind to worship Him. God's sovereignty, because in the beginning God created, and we have then the creator of all, and the creator of humanity, the creator of life. Everything that was created by Him. And so we have God's sovereignty of and that He is to be worshipped, that no one else is to be worshipped. The Sabbath, remember? During the creation week, one of the things that God created was the Sabbath day. This has always been. The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. You can see that in Genesis 2, verse 2 and 3. And God rested on the seventh day, sanctified it and set it apart. So we have the Sabbath. So we have God. We know His existence. We know He's sovereign. We have the Sabbath day. What else was created? What was established during that time period? God's laws, weren't they? Now these laws would include everything that would be required to define sin. including the Ten Commandments. We can find evidence there in the scriptures that Adam sinned, and without law there is no sin. So we know that law was established from the very beginning. It may not have been written down as it was on the tablets of stone yet, but it was there. We know that Cain killed Abel. It was a sin that was committed. Therefore, there had to be law. We know. I think here among us we would see that. But I just want to reinforce that it was there. From the beginning, it was right and true and good. And it was always there. So, also, God's laws, number four, and ways of defining righteousness and its blessings. I wrote down Genesis 26, verse 4 and 5, where it speaks that Abraham believed God and kept his commandments. This is would be a little difficult for me, but for there are a few verses I do want to read. So let me come back and read Genesis 26 and verse 5, because we need to establish in this series that God's laws were always in force and could be kept by those who kept them in faith. In Genesis 26 and verse 4 and 5, it says, "And I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to you, your descendants, all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." And again, that one also is referencing the Messiah to come, as we see evidence of that in Galatians. Verse 5, "Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." Now we know that Abraham kept those things, and this was predating Sinai, predating the time when God wrote them on the tablets of stone there. And so God's laws were established. And also marriage. Adam and Eve, we've already referenced. And marriage was one of those great covenants that would be between one man and one woman so that children could be born. The purpose being, and as it says in Malachi, that God would be having his own offspring born through the human family. He seeks godly offspring, it says there in Malachi. So all of these things were there and were good. They were established long, long before Mount Sinai. The promise and potential for eternal life. Remember, the tree of life was there in the garden, and they could have partaken of it. Remember that after Adam sinned and Eve was deceived and they were cast out of the garden, there were angels put there to guard the way to the tree of life. So there was the potential. And as Titus 1, verse 2 shows us, there was the promise of eternal life, even from the before time began. And so those things are established early. God's purpose for man, that he would have his own children. God was creating his own righteous, holy, eternal family. And man's commission, part of it was that they would dress and keep the garden. Yes, we could see there are so many good things. The promise of the Messiah, Genesis 3:15 is one area that speaks of that. Christ was telling the serpent that there would be a Messiah coming. The woman's seed would bruise the head of the serpent. There is the hope of redemption. Because Adam and Eve sinned, because others sinned after them, because from one man sin entered the world, there was also then given the hope of redemption. And we see evidence of this in the book of Jude, in verse 14, because Jude was one of the early prophets, and he came and spoke about the Lord coming with tens of thousands of his saints. That implies there had to be redemption, and that we would come to God through Christ. The clean and unclean meats, these were made known to Noah, again, preceding by hundreds of years. the lessons at Mount Sinai by just looking at the way the animals came on the ark. They were clean animals or they were unclean animals. They were made such at creation and established before Mount Sinai. The Melchizedek priesthood, that there would be a priest of the Most High who would come and serve the people of God, as he did for Abraham when he met them after the slaughter of the kings, it says. And with that, in that same event, when Adam gave tithes to Melchizedek, the tithing system predated Sinai. And tithing is something that still exists today. The imputing of righteousness through faith. Let's turn to Galatians 3. I want to show you this because this is perhaps the most important lesson of those things that we're looking at, because it shows the relationship between God and faithful humanity. In Galatians 3, verse 5 and 6, therefore he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. There, the imputing of righteousness through faith predates Sinai. It's a very important concept. And then look at verse 8. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the nations by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So here, also predating Sinai, we have the gospel of justification by faith of all nations, not just one nation, not just Israel. And so then we also have circumcision. And from the very beginning, it was a covenant between God and a faithful man, Abraham. Later it became a symbol of God, between God and those who were the nation of Israel. But it started out as a symbol of the ones who were faithful. And today it still exists, doesn't it? The circumcision of our heart. And so we see all of these things, brethren. We see, and I could write them down here, but you've got the handout. We see how much was established before Mount Sinai. And then we come to God saving Israel out of Egypt. And then we come to the marriage of Christ and Israel. And what was brought into that marriage? All of this, brethren, all of it that was established before the marriage that defines God's character, righteousness, sin, all of these things and more. Those things, the culture, the way of God, the way of humanity interacting with him, that came into the first covenant. And so you start the covenant with the culture and the laws and the ways of the groom. And then the bride was also brought in, the bride then being Israel. And look then, let's move to the second segment, known as the first covenant, the marriage of Christ and Israel. I want to read in Jeremiah 31, because here we see a key verse, and this spans the old and the new. We'll read part of it now, and we'll come back to the other part in just a little while. But Jeremiah 31 and verse 32. I'm going to start in verse 31 for the context. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers. When did he make it? In the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. So there, in that verse, we have the time when that first covenant was made, in the day that he brought them out of the land of Egypt, and that he was a husband to them. So we have this marker, don't we? This marker then would have the components of that first covenant that we'll list, and you see them on that middle section of your handout. This first covenant began about 1486 BC in the way we count time, and it extended to a particular time, and we'll come to that in just a little while. But what was added with this marriage covenant? Another key verse, Galatians 3, verse 19. I'm going to mark Jeremiah 31 because we're going to be back. But look at Galatians 3:19. This is so very key to our understanding. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added. Added? It was added to what? Let me finish the verse and I'll come back to the chart. It was added because of transgressions till... Oh, there's a time when it would end. It was added till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels. Again, this is so important. Look what it says here. It was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. We're going to come back to that. That's critical important to our understanding of these covenants, by the hand of a mediator. So let's look and see what we have here. It was added. The law, it says, there's another law. This is important. A lot of people say, what's the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant? And they'll say the law was done away. What law? We're going to come to that. So, what law was added? Well, first of all, we have all of this over here is God's law and God's way. To that holy and righteous and permanent law was added more, a different set of laws. So laws that define that marriage. It was the laws that were added until the seed should come. So that's very important. Exodus 20 shows us something important here too. Let's look at the law, because some people will say even the Ten Commandments are no longer binding on people. Look in Exodus 20 and see how the Ten Commandments were given. Remember what we read in Galatians? It was by the hand of a mediator. Were the Ten Commandments given by the hand of a mediator? No. God spoke them directly and the people heard them. Look at Exodus 20 and verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, and then he gives the Ten Commandments. All of them heard that. And verse 18 shows us that. Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightnings, flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. When the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, "You speak to us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die." So, the Ten Commandments were spoken directly by God, and later written by his own finger, twice. On the first set of tablets of stone, and on the second one that Moses took up. But all the rest was given by the hand of a mediator. All of it. Ten Commandments stood apart from that. The Ten Commandments went into the Ark of the Covenant, and the Book of the Covenant that we read about was had the blood sprinkled on it, and then it was laid beside the Ark of the Covenant. It wasn't in the Ark as the Ten Commandments were. So I'm just trying to show from Scripture what is here. So the law defining that marriage came into being. Let's read about that law. Romans chapter 7. This is another key verse. If you want to understand the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, this set of four verses is absolutely critical to our understanding of it. And again, it goes back to the analogy of marriage between a man and a woman. Let's read this in Romans 7, verse 1. Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? For the woman who has a husband, okay, let's pay real close attention to what is being said here. The woman who has a husband, okay, Israel, who is Israel's husband? Christ. The woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, who died? Christ. She is released from the law. Which law? Of her husband. The law of that marriage. The covenant of that marriage. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is freed from that law. Now, so when Christ died, I'm going to come back to that, but I want to look at this a little bit. So when Christ died, she was freed from that law. We're going to cover some of the elements of that in just a minute. This law remained. This law was always there and always remained. And she was freed from the covenant, from the law that was added to this other law that was permanent. And so I think if we could sometimes see it in a diagram, it helps to put it together. Back in Romans 7, she is free from that law, verse 3, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. The most critical verse of this is verse 4. Therefore, this is the point, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law. Dead to which law? The law of that first marriage. Through the body of Christ. Why? That you may be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. Do you see that, brethren? This helps us to describe which law is being referred to. And that now, he says, Paul is saying to the Christians in Rome, now that you're married to another. Whoa, okay, we're moving forward. So let's cover some of the things that were in that law of that first marriage that was added until the seed should come. Looking in the middle section of your handout, number one, I'm just going to read through some of these. The law defining that marriage. The worship at the tabernacle, that was added. It wasn't there before. It was added. And guess what? There came a time when it was made obsolete. So the Levitical priesthood, this was added. We see that in Exodus 29. All of these things were added. There was an altar at which to worship. So important that we realize there's an altar. Because in this part that we're coming to, there's an altar. And so we need to see that there was an altar that was added here and then made obsolete. the required animal sacrifices for sins. You know, back here are some of the men, and I expect some of the women too, together with their husbands, offered sacrifices. Those were for generally other reasons. Now, when what was added here was required sacrifices for sin, and for other occasions as well, required and very closely structured so that they had to be exactly done a certain way on certain days. There were the ceremonial and ritual laws that were added, even to what the priests would wear, when they would come in, how they would conduct the services, even what they would say from time to time. The ceremonial and ritual laws, the incense at the altar, all of those things, those were all added. They were added till the seed should come. The sacramental laws. And because God had drawn a nation out of Egypt, and they were a new nation, he gave them civil laws too. And so they had things like cities of refuge, how to compensate someone if you did damage to them or to their livestock, many different things that judged the civil activities of their nation too. He was dealing with one nation at the time, not all of the nations of the world. And he said that you would be a holy nation to me. And he gave them civil laws by which they could govern themselves. And so those were implemented. The promise of physical blessings came. What would they have? If they obeyed, they would have good crops. They would have good weather. They would have protection from their enemies. They'd have all of the physical blessings that were there. And the consequences for their disobedience. Deuteronomy 28 goes through some of the blessings and the cursings there. The annual feast days, they were then codified. But guess what? Those were, the framework for those was back here. When God created, in the first week of creation there, when he's creating the sun and the moon, and he gave them there for signs, and for our seasons, the word is moed, M-O-E-D. It's the same word as in Leviticus 23 when it says, these are the feasts, M-O-E-D, of the Lord. The framework was already there for the feast days, but they were now codified and spelled out specifically here in this time. What was not included in this first covenant, this first marriage with Christ and his church? What was not included? The promise of eternal life, the possibility of full forgiveness of our sins. Those things came later. The promise of the Holy Spirit. Those things were not part of that first marriage with Christ and Israel. Even the understanding of the Father and the Son, that wasn't clear. Though there's evidence in Scripture that there were two, but it wasn't made clear, it wasn't revealed to them as it was later when Christ came, and the gospel being preached to all nations, though it was promised that it would be. It wasn't part of the work of Israel or that marriage relationship. It was focused on one nation. So then we see all of these things were added. And we have the marriage then of Christ and Israel. We know that they went a-whoring, it says, and they corrupted their marriage, and Christ divorced them. But later, he died. And when he died, that marriage was gone, completely gone. Let's read then and see what's over on this new covenant side, because this is where we need to be. We read in Jeremiah 31, verse 32. Let's now go back to Jeremiah 31 and look at verse 32 and onward. In verse 33, excuse me. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds. Which law is that going to be? I'm going to step over to the chart again to show you. I will put my law, which has always been, into their minds. Not the law of the first marriage. This is a new covenant. He's putting his law all the way into the new covenant. I will put my law into their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. So that new covenant has the complete and full forgiveness of sin. And these verses here speak of that covenant going onward, because verse 34 doesn't yet apply to all people, as it will one day. So this too is a marriage. We see this. Remember back in verse 32, it says, Though I was a husband to them, Christ is saying there will be a different, a new marriage. Let's read. I want to show you some of this progression that we see here. In Matthew 26, we read, This is my covenant, my blood of the new covenant. And then we read in Romans 7, 1 through 4, that we may be married to another, to him who is risen from the dead. We are to be married to him. This is a covenant of marriage. And when did it begin? It began when he sealed the covenant with his own blood and God raised him from the dead. It began right at this time in history, time we call Passover, and then his resurrection came during the days of unleavened bread. Turn to 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, just to solidify this point. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, Paul says, For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. This is the relationship between God and between Christ and his church. And then Revelation 19. We speak of this often, but you see this progression. We are now betrothed, and there comes a time in the future when it says in Revelation 19, in verse 6, and 7, And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters and the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. This is those who have part in that new covenant that we've been speaking of. What was made obsolete when Christ died? I'm going to touch on some things that I think will raise questions in your mind. I want them to, because you need answers. We all need answers from the scriptures on these things. What was made obsolete? This is so important. The entirety of the first covenant. This marriage was made obsolete. That marriage is gone. Does not exist. It's history. Turn to Hebrews 8, verse 13. Hebrews 8 and verse 13. In that he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete is growing old and is ready to vanish away. So, he has made a new covenant. What is made obsolete? The first covenant. How much of it? All of it. The whole marriage. He, Christ, not me, not a denomination or religion, Christ, Jesus Christ, made the first obsolete. So, it's a key verse. So the marriage between Christ and Israel came to an end. That was over. That marriage and all of the laws of that marriage were over. We read that in Romans 7, verse 4. Key verse. Romans 7, verse 4. If I were giving a test, that's what I would put on the test. You know, how do we know that that marriage is over? The priesthood was changed, and with it, the law of that priesthood. These are critical things for us to understand. Look in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 12. For the priesthood being changed, that Levitical priesthood that was established, that was added, of necessity there is also a change of the law. The law of that priesthood. Not the law that predated it, not all of these good things that God created and established and gave to us. It was what was added. It was the law of that priesthood that was changed. Priesthood's gone. The law of that priesthood is gone. The altar is gone that they worshipped at. So, the tabernacle and its of divine service was made obsolete. Write down Hebrews 9, verse 1 through 10. You see that. No longer was worship done at the tabernacle. And now each of us would have access to the Holy of Holies. We could come, not just one person of the nation on one day of the year to come into the Holy of Holies, but you every day and I every day can come before God, the throne of the universe, the Holy of Holies, through the blood of Christ. So that was made obsolete. And with the priesthood and the tabernacle, the ceremonial and the ritual laws and the civil laws were ended. We find things that were not made obsolete. Everything over here, in these first two blocks, everything that God made from the beginning and established and gave to us as a way of knowing Him and His way and what is right and wrong, everything over here remained the same, except now with added spiritual revelation of its meaning to us. The annual feast days that were established, the framework for them given at the week of creation, and being codified here in the time of Moses, those remained, and we know they did because Christ kept them and his disciples kept them and the church kept them. It was part of the teaching of the New Testament church. We see that. And the scriptures. A lot of people will say, well, the Old Testament is done away. No, brethren. The first marriage is obsolete. The laws that bound those people to God in that marriage. But the scriptures that tell of the example of Israel and God's working through mankind through this epoch of time too, the scriptures remain. And Christ himself and the disciples after him showed that, quoting those scriptures, quoting from the Psalms and the prophets that are written in this time period, and showing that those remain and that the lessons are there. And it says in 1 Corinthians 10 that we have them as an example for us, and we can learn the lessons that they didn't learn, and we can worship God more fully and faithfully by seeing that. So the scriptures do remain, and they are valid for us. But we don't follow those things that were imposed from this time until this time. Those are done away. What do those include? I'm going to give another sermon sometime soon on that. The things that were made obsolete, specifically with verses that show their obsolescence, so that you will not have to wonder. And if someone asks you, you will be able to show them and say, it's here. I want to give a follow-up series. I hope this is a good framework, brethren, to show you that God has been consistent through time from the beginning to the end and onward and onward. We see that as far as we can look into the future in Revelation 22 and verse 14, where it says that those who keep his commandments, his law that was established here, given to mankind, those as far as we can see into the future, when all evil will be done away, when Satan will be no more, when it would be only God and Christ and the righteous people there, and the righteous angels, it's the ones who keep his commandments, who have the right to enter into New Jerusalem and to eat of that tree of life. So we see that God's law is always to be kept, that the marriage that imposed some laws is done away. But this marriage, this has its own set of law written in our heart. The law of this marriage, of the church to the risen Christ. Brethren, I hope this gives you kind of a framework, and we're going to build on that. And you see in the lower right on the page the things that I'll be covering as we move forward. Are we to keep or observe that which was made obsolete? Some people will go back and they'll get what they call Hebrew roots. And they'll say, we've got to do this or that because it says in the scripture. Does it really? Does it say that we are? We need to see and know. And we'll look at some of those things. What was added or changed with the new covenant? You know, there's so much that was added here. So much more than was added at the time of Sinai. We need to see what that is too. On what was the new and better covenant established? I put a note out one time years ago to all the ministry, and I said, what is the new covenant? How do we know what the components of the new covenant are? And I want to go through some of those things, because it says in Hebrews, 8 verse 6, I think. It says that it was established on better promises. What are those better promises? What was it that the new covenant was established on? And the new betrothal or marriage relationship between Christ and the church, and how it's different than the marriage between Christ and Israel. How is it different? How is it better? How is it more holy? As we come toward Passover, we want to see how all of this fits with Passover itself. This is my cup of the new covenant. How does it fit together there? And I don't want to leave out this last important point, the Father's role in the new covenant. Where does God the Father fit in, who said with Christ, let us create man in our own image and after our likeness? Where does God the Father fit in the new covenant? That's an important element too. Brethren, I look forward to having more time with you and going through these things, and I hope that you find it very informative and edifying, and I'm going to try to answer every question with verses from the Bible so that we can see and put these things together. So look forward to it, brethren.